Good morning. My name is Connor Baxter. I serve here as the campus pastor at Watermark Frisco. It's great to be with you this morning. There's a question I've gotten asked a lot recently just because of the role that I play. Now, in my life, I've not always been a pastor. There's been times where I have been a coach for a sport that I grew up competing in. And when I was a coach, people would come and ask me, hey, where did you compete in high school and college? That was a sense of credentials for if you're able to be a good coach. Now, just like that, as I play a pastor role now, or at least that's the title ascribed to what I do in terms of a paycheck, which I think it's more than that, and it's not who I am. I just proclaim to be a follower of Christ. But as a pastor, people will ask me, where did you go to seminary? Now, if you're new here, or maybe it's your first time, you may be wondering that. I think it's a fair question. You may see who leads worship. You may see who does announcements. And you see me up here, preaching this morning, go, okay, is there any people with gray hair at this church? I promise you there are. I won't make them stand. But I wouldn't count it against you. You guys want to stand? No. I wouldn't count it against you if you had that question. And I think it's a fair one. And how I answer that question on where did you go to seminary, which is really, hey, can you fulfill the role that God would have for somebody who's playing the role you're playing? Which is a good question. How I answer is I say, well, I'm not sure a piece of paper is going to help you. Ask me what it is you want somebody with a seminary degree to be able to do. Or open up your Bible and ask me a question about God's word, because what we're trying to produce by seminary is an ability to teach appropriately God's word. So let's do that. Rather than showing you a piece of paper, why don't you just ask me a good question? And then I love, my favorite verse that I point people to is this in Acts 4:13. It says, these were two guys who walked with Jesus, Peter and John, and when people saw them, they were astonished because of their boldness. And they perceived that they were common, uneducated, unseminary grads, but recognized one thing, that these people had been with Jesus. And ultimately, I will talk about, hey, what makes a pastor is not a seminary degree, but a relationship with God. And we've been studying 1 Timothy, which is a letter to a young pastor who's leading a church. And we just spent last week talking about the qualifications for that pastor or that leader. And only one of them we highlighted was really had something to do with competency. And it was the ability to open up and appropriately communicate and teach God's word. But it had a lot more to do with character. And so I just use that conversation as a means to talk more about Christ and where you at in your terms of relationship with him and the kind of people God wants to use, which are folks who understand their need for him and not their ability to produce pieces of papers and degrees. So that's why I like my answer. I also like my answer because it keeps me from having to say, I haven't been to seminary, okay? So it's a dual purpose and I enjoy it. But why I start with that is because where we're going today, we're only gonna look at three verses in 1 Timothy. And there is so much packed in the three verses. We really could do this in 3 weeks. I mean, frankly, you could do it in 3 years to take the time, the richness that is in the text. If we get this right, you know, if you were at seminary, you may hear words like ecclesiology and Christology. That's really what's going on in these two texts. What is the study of the church? What is the study of Christ? And more importantly, what's at the heart of God for his people? What ought to be happening and being produced when people who claim to know Jesus get together? And what is it about Jesus that makes him distinct and unique from anybody else that claims to be a leader, a prophet, or God? I mean, that's all packed into these three verses. So I'm going to get into them quickly because we have a lot to cover and I'm excited for what's here. There is tangible examples of church leadership. There is practical examples of what it means to be a follower of Christ. There is an ability to make a case to defend who Christ is. And it is important that we soak as much out of these three verses as we can this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to wrap up the chapter today. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. Verse 14 is going to read this in 1 Timothy 3. It says, I hope to come to you soon. So as a reminder, this is a guy named Paul writing to a guy named Timothy. This guy had really yoked himself with Timothy and discipled and trained this guy and now is sending him off. And there is this, wrapped into even just this first little phrase here, I hope to come to you soon. There is a relational component. And there is an intimacy, there is a friendship, there is a desire and a longing to be together. And it's a great reminder that ministry and life together as the church is relational. Even when this guy, Paul, who was a big deal in this time of age and was doing a lot of really amazing things, if he was alive today, he'd probably have a ton of followers on Instagram, be the guy that we would talk a lot about doing great things for God. And yet he's here writing to a younger guy. And even though he's moved on physically, he hasn't moved on from his love and his care to this guy. And you just see, you can do amazing things for God. You can start a ton of churches. But ministry boils down to relationships. I think this church leader got it right. I mean, I think it's part of why God preserved this and why there's so much there. But that ministry really is personal and it's relational. For Paul, out of sight, out of mind was not true. When his friends, when the guys he did ministry with were not around, he still thought and prayed and encouraged and wrote back to and cared about what was going on. And in the middle of this season, I'm sure by this point, everybody's probably had to spend a little bit of time alone at some point, either quarantining or during shutdowns and lockdowns. And if that taught us anything, it's how important relationships are. And so as we lead together, as we walk through and journey through being a campus together, and one of the first encouragements and exhortations that comes from the text is don't ever underestimate the value of relationships. And if you're going to be a leader here, you've got to value people. And the individual matters, not the overarching accomplishments of the group. Now that matters too, and we're going to get there. But it never overrides the individual relationship. So I love how even just in the beginning here, it's showing us the heart of a leader. It's going to go on in this text to say, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, and let me pause there and just highlight one other thing. This to me, first off, I really love how scripture is written. It makes it evident to you what its purpose is. Okay, and so there's a lot of books in your Bible which will have statements like this. Let's say, hey, the point of this book is this. And so he's going to make it really clear why he wrote the text he's writing. And you'll see the direct implications it has for us. But the other thing to highlight here is as a leader, as an individual, as somebody who follows Jesus and takes the name of Christ, you can see how you should and how Paul did use his time. I think a lot of times we talk about people of scripture in a unique way, and we should because God uniquely used them. But the text we're going to get into is going to talk about a living God who doesn't change, who is still trying to produce through the church what he's always produced through the church. And what he's doing here and the way Paul uses his time is in teaching for us on how we ought to think about stewarding our time. And so think about what's going on here. We just spent an entire chapter talking about the character of a leader. And now we have a leader communicating, Paul. And if the enemy can't trip you up maybe on some of the character qualities of a leader or a follower of Christ, he may get you distracted. And Paul was a guy who used every moment of his time in a way that glorified Christ, in a way that really lived out practically what he spoke about theologically, which if Christ is a big deal, therefore my life resembles that Christ is a big deal to me. So even when I'm not there, even when I'm doing other work, even when there's other options for me, I'm going to spend my time writing a letter back to you. A few different places if you want to jot it down and spend more time thinking about how to use your time. James 4:15 is a reminder that tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Proverbs 3:27-28 talks about the time to do the right thing is right now. In Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist cries out that God would teach him to number his days so he might live in wisdom. In Ephesians 5:15-17, you're going to hear Paul again say, make the best use of your days because they're evil. You naturally are going to drift towards distractions and other things. You've got to purpose yourself towards the purpose of God. And it determines and dictates how you spend your time. So Paul here is using it in a way that is glorifying to Christ and honoring to his fellow workers of Christ. Okay, now we're about to get into the meat of the text. Okay, those are just where I'd love to spend more time, but it's worth highlighting. The next really two verses here are going to be where we emphasize. And so in verse 15, the second latter half of it says this: I'm writing this text to you. Here's the answer. What is 1 Timothy all about? That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so it's not hidden for you. You don't have to be a scholar. You can know what God's trying to do with the book of 1 Timothy and why it's left for us to read today. He wants us to know how we ought to behave. Your translation may say your conduct of the church. And here's just one application of that, one truth that we ought to highlight is that God has an expectation for every believer in terms of how they behave. And the word behave and conduct may be something we don't always like to talk about. But to God, if you claim to follow Jesus, maybe you're not a member at Watermark, maybe you're just here or passing by or with family or checking this place out, but you need to know something. If you claim the name of Christ, he expects you to act a certain way. Behavior is a big deal. Your conduct matters. And the fact that behavior of every individual, okay, not some of the church, not the leaders of the church, everybody of the church, everyone, every individual matters. If your behavior matters, it insinuates that leaders of the church ought to know how those members are behaving and acting, and what the conduct of the members of your church are. So to put it another way, the behavior of every individual of the church is a priority of the church and her leaders. Meaning it matters to us in your community groups, the people you're yoked with, if you're a member here, it ought to matter to you how one conducts their life. As folks who are here to serve and lead, it matters to us how you live your life. The mission of the church is to make and be fully devoted followers of Christ. And your behavior, he's going to get into, is what displays Christ to the world. And so the fact that there is commands on how we ought to behave in a proper way, again, insinuates that there is church leadership. And that church leadership matters. It also means you don't just come somewhere on Sunday. Okay, if all it mattered for you was that you knew the truth and were able to communicate the truth, all you would need was to show up here once a week and learn what you should know. And so the way I talk about that is you would only need teaching. Teaching tells you what God's word says. But the church goes past that, and it uses this word pastors. Because pastors are to help you live out what God's word says. And so the fact that your behavior matters means you do need teaching so you know the right way to behave, but you also need pastoring. We also need shepherds. I mean, the way God describes the church as a flock is sheep. Sheep tend to go their own ways. And sheep are protected and provisioned by running in a herd and from a shepherd. And it means we need one another. There is relational components to this text that you can't do this alone. And you've got to have something more than showing up somewhere on a Sunday. Because you can learn on a Sunday what you should do, but you need through the week help on what you know you should do. Nobody in here can live a life of faithfulness on their own. We say what we want to say, and we say what we want to do, and our flesh is at war with our spirit, and Paul gets into this in Romans. He's just saying, I do the things I don't want to do. It points us back to Christ and Christ's community. So you need to know the joy of church leadership is to serve and to oversee and to give an account. And the fun and part of why we do it together and meet in community groups is because it's the joy of serving and helping and holding each other accountable. And so the question I just kind of, as I wrestled about this, I mean, it is more fun for me to listen to a podcast or listen to something on a Sunday. But I was sitting with the guys in my community group not long ago asking, hey, what do you see strengths to be and what do you see weaknesses to be? And when they took some of God's word that I knew was true and then said, hey, it's kind of lacking in your life, patience may be lacking. You're always gung-ho. Your foot's kind of always pressing down on the gas pedal. Are you as patient on the Lord's timing as you ought to be? I go, well, man, I like that teaching. I'm not sure I like that you're teaching that to me and holding me accountable. But they love me to do that. And that's what really the church is here to do. It's why we need pastors and not just teachers. It's why leaders of the church are called shepherds, not just seminary professors. And it's why we have the privilege of being engaged in each other's life. Hebrews 13, 17 says it this way, that we should obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, everything about your life. And they are doing this as they will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So God views leadership within the church as an advantage for the church. Not a burden, not oppressive, not domineering, not annoying. Okay, we're not walking around. We're not Siri on your phone listening to everything you do. Okay, this is not China invading technology. This is loving, kind shepherds and a communicative feel of pastoring one another. And it's why we have community. Scripture talks about the royal priesthood, that everyone who is a believer ought to be counseling one another biblically. That language should sound familiar to you because it's one of our values in community, that the word of God may dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in love and gentleness and faithfulness and consistently. And so that's what church and leadership and pastoring and shepherding is all about. Now, why does all this matter? That's really the rest of where he's going in this verse. So keep with me in 1 Timothy 3. He says this, that I'm writing this so you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he's going to use this language, household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. What is the household? What is he talking about when he means the household of God? The way I think about this is if you went to our midweek campus right now, which is where us as a staff office, and you went in there with nobody else in there, and you walked around and you tried to figure out which desk was my desk. Okay, if you knew some things about me, where I went to school, what my wife's name is or my two kiddos' names or what they look like, you would easily be able to identify which desk was mine. Because at my desk is where my presence is kind of manifested in what you see there. Okay, if you didn't know anything about me, but I told you which desk was mine, you could go to my desk and you could learn things about who I am as Connor from looking at my desk. Okay, so when it says household, it's talking about a household in that way. When you show up to the church, the body, the collective gathering of individuals who follow Jesus, a people, not a building, you ought to be able to come there and go, okay, if I don't know anything about God, I can go learn what God's like when I show up at his desk or when I show up at his household or when I show up at the church. The way that we interact with one another, the things we say, the things we don't say, the way we handle conflict when we get it wrong, the way we ask for forgiveness when we get it wrong. Why does the church operate that way? Why do we not walk around and act like we have it all together? And the way we act starts to peel back layers about who God really is. Well, we ask for forgiveness because we get things wrong. In fact, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we all get it wrong at times. But thanks be to God who has reconciled himself to us through the provision of Christ. And now, because we're the church, we have been given the mission and the ministry of reconciliation. And so when we're in conflict with one another, we engage one another and we reconcile because God has reconciled himself to us. So again, this is the imagery Paul is starting to use. You are the household of God. You're representing God. What you're like and how you act is going to be how the world knows what God is like. And if people want to know what God is like, they ought to just look at how you guys function, operate, and what your relationships look like. And so we are the household of God. The next image he's going to use, I think, is helpful for you to see this picture. I want to show you something that would have been present physically if you lived in Ephesus at this time when this letter was written. So this right here is a picture of a spot that was known as the Temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on Greek and Roman, which you fell to and which label you wanted to use. But this was a structure that was present in Ephesus. Okay, and it was there roughly about 600 years before Christ showed up. It actually got burnt down 400 years before Christ got showed up and his church was expanding. And so this structure had been present for hundreds of years. And it may not be super impressive to you, but you need to understand, this was probably the largest structure in the Roman world. This was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. So for us, I mean, think about if there was a ton of NFL teams, but NFL teams only had one field and no structure, no stadium, they just had a field. And the Dallas Cowboys were the only team in the country that had a stadium. And you could go to the Star, which is just the practice facility. And no other team anywhere had anything but a field. You would walk around the Star here in Frisco and see the lights. You'd see the commerce that goes on around it, the business, the restaurants. You'd go inside and you'd be like, this is amazing. You go to the trophy room, you go into the locker room, and no other team had that. How amazing the Star would be to you, okay? If you were living at the time of Timothy in this church, you would walk on this kind of spot, and that's what this would be to you. And it would be an amazing wonder of the world. It's like if you were going somewhere for Thanksgiving, you'd go, hey, let's maybe go see the Temple of Diana. That may be worth our time because it's only 100 miles away. We can get there in a few days. You would travel to the spot. It was a sense of renown to the world. So you can't necessarily make this too big of a deal. And why I share all that with you is because Paul, when he was there in Ephesus, was walking around, he saw this temple. And when he sees this temple, when he sees the renown it has in the world, and when he sees how people from around the world would come see this temple and the God of that temple, what came to Paul's mind is, this is the church. And so you see those pillars there, and you see the base, the buttress, or the foundation there. And Paul's gonna grab this imagery, and he's going to drag it, and he's going to go, Timothy, this is what the church is supposed to be like. The church, in my mind, is this outward expression, he says, this pillar, those pillars that were there, there was 127 of them. They were not structural, okay? They did not need to be there to hold up the roof. They were there as a signal. Those pillars you saw were projecting something. They would have been covered in gold and silver. The whole place would have been out of marble. That would have been a simple, a pillar was to show beauty and create a sense of awe in people. And Paul goes, man, the pillars, that's the church for God. What you are as the church and as individual pillars, you are to be the thing in which creates a beauty and a renown and an awe towards God. And he's drawing the imagery of your pillar, your life, your conduct, your behavior, your actions, your holiness is what's gonna display to the world what God is like. It's gonna be the beauty to the world. It's gonna create a thirst for people to wanna move towards God. And so as I've thought about just Paul's imagery, one of the things I just wrote down is when it comes to personal behavior, when it comes to obedience, it is the path for blessing in your life. It is always better to walk in the ways of God, but it is also a doorway for blessing in other people's life. That's what he's saying is when people see your life and the goodness that it's marked by and the peace that you have and the contentment you walk with and the joy and the lack of grumbling and your ability to have peace in any circumstance, that's gonna be a blessing to you, but people are gonna see that and they're gonna go, man, what is up with that church? And it will be the doorway. Your actions and conduct will be the thing by which invites people into the house of God. Now, make no mistake, okay, that actions have nothing to do with your salvation. We don't teach that here. But those who saved act a certain way. And those actions serve as a distinguishing mark between the church and the rest of the world. And God uses that to draw people to himself. We are a pillar and a foundation of the truth. John 17:17 says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we got to go to work, not just knowing God's word, not showing up somewhere on Sunday and hearing a teaching about God's word. We got to go to work pastoring and make sure God's word is infiltrating our life and having application in our life. As I think about those 127 pillars that you guys saw on that little temple there, I think about every individual at Watermark Frisco. So we wouldn't have 127. As of this morning when I looked, we have 435 members, which is awesome, which is great. And we don't get wrapped around numbers, but I think about, hey, there's 435 pillars that as the folks who have the opportunity to lead here, we ought to be making sure those pillars have everything they need for a life of beauty and holiness and a conduct that is attractive to the rest of the world. I had the opportunity last night, we met with what we call our community shepherds here, just to honor them and say thank you for the way they serve and give their time. A community shepherd for us is somebody who oversees multiple community groups. And really what that means is they are kind of the first point of contact for anything they need in relation to being a disciple to Christ. So it's a big deal to serve in that role. And I had the opportunity to talk to a friend, Lisa, who I didn't know super well, has been around for a few years, and just hear some more of her story. And part of her story not long ago involved being up in Ohio, which I'm not sure if anything good happens in Ohio, but part of her story was just, hey, I hit rock bottom in Ohio. I lived up there. I was pursuing the things of the world. I was living like everybody else would live who doesn't know God. It led me to some really hard and dark places. There was an event that took place that was kind of the last straw, and she just said, I gotta leave. And she fled really to Texas and Dallas area and specifically Frisco and started being around God's people, started bumping into some pillars of God's grace. And the church here in Frisco started sharing about, hey, you don't have to clean yourself up. The only person disqualified to be a member of the church is somebody who's perfect, because there's nobody perfect except the one that the church worships. So this is just a place of imperfect people. You're welcome here. It doesn't matter the mistakes you made for 7 years when you're in Ohio. What matters is what you believe about Jesus. And so she really started to walk with Christ. And what happened was she was drawn to, hey, I don't just want to proclaim Jesus. I want Jesus to be personal and intimate to me. I want him to have an effect on my life. I want to be a pillar of gold and of silver and showing people the good kindness and wisdom of God. And so she got plugged in. That's where community became a big deal to her. That's where membership in a church that's operating in a biblical way became a big deal. And she got plugged in here at a community group, got discipled by a gal named Kelly who serves as a campus shepherd or a community shepherd here, and started to really get discipled, and her life was changed. And now she serves as a shepherd for other community groups, saying, hey, I want to serve people not just by telling them God's word, but coming alongside them and helping them live God's word. That's just one of many stories of how God's used you, the church, Watermark Frisco, in the last 2 years. And so I could share with you more, but why I love looking at that is because you need to know. I don't know what your experience with church has been or church leadership, but it is here to help build pillars up, not tear them down. Okay, it's not here to just expose every crack and every weakness and every bad decision you've made. We are here, we exist to talk about and sing about the mercies of God, his renewing work, and to encourage and to build one another up. So will we have to admonish and teach hard truth? Yes. Is it always accompanied by grace and mercy and pursuit and help and prayer? Yes. That's why we're here. That's why we're the church. So we could be a pillar. The way to teach this in the opposite approach, maybe the negative approach, is you think about your conduct and behavior being something that attracts people to God. When the church gets this wrong, our life and our conduct, it is the most vomiting-producing thing in people's mouth. When you see or hear of a Christian who doesn't live as Christ, it does not make people want to run towards God. If you've read any of the papers in the past week or 2 weeks, there was a pretty famous pastor from a pretty famous church here in the States, and his campus was up in New York and had a pretty public exposure to some things that were going on in his life that led to him being fired from his role as a pastor. And when that stuff happens and hits the web and the Washington Post and other places pick that story up and spread it, Nobody wins. Okay, Christ certainly does not win. And you just see how this text really matters, that your life and your conduct will either attract or detract people from Christ. And the best thing you can do if you've got something going on in your life that isn't consistent with who God is to just ask for help. You'll be met with grace. You will be helped. Don't live hypocritical where you say one thing and do another. Let the church in to help you. It's part of all of our stories, okay? Not living fully how God wants us to. And so our conduct matters, and the truth impacts our conduct. The other little phrase that you may find interesting in the text, when it says a buttress of truth, or just your translation may say a foundation of truth. So it's both a pillar, it both projects the truth, and it's also the foundation. The church is supposed to be what protects and adds stability to the truth. So we both project the truth to the world, we also protect the truth against the world's arguments. You add, the way I think about this is when you live the truth before people, you create an unshakable foundation for Christ. So people will get in this text and they'll kind of get a little bit caught up saying, well, didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talk about God's word being the foundation, and we are to grow on the foundation of truth? And in this text, it seems to say that the Christian is the foundation and the truth grows on it. Which one is it? And what I would tell you is both, okay? You've always got to be careful when you're reading a metaphor not to make it say more than it means to say. Anytime a parable or metaphor is used in scripture, it's trying to highlight one really simple truth. It's not a catechism or a summary of a bunch of theological ideas condensed into one thing. It is really communicating one point. So the way I think about that whole idea is that the Christian does hold up God's word, and God's word holds up the Christian. So the world will look at the Christian, and you will say, this is what God's word says, and the Christian's life is built on what God's word says. You will be the one presenting to the world the truth. In that sense, you are the foundation. You are supplying it to the world. In the other sense, as the church and as Christians, it is our foundation. The image that helps me in my mind is if you were to dig deeper than the foundation of that actual, you know, temple that was there, you would hit rock. And so the Christian lays his life on the rock, and the Christian makes a case for the rock. And this is why apologetics is a term that's used, but an ability for you to give answers, to give a defense. 1 Peter 3:15 says it this way: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." You have a responsibility, church, to show when we say that God's word is infallible, that it doesn't make an error. There are no mistakes. Okay, that is a big claim when you claim anything to be absolute truth. And this says in John 17, we read ago, that it is truth. It's not just true, it's truth. This is what you filter everything else by to determine if it's true. This is the ultimate source. When you make claims like that, you better be ready for people to test that claim. This is why I love what Miles, our students director right now, is doing just across the way this morning with high school students. He's running a ministry right now, a little 4-week series called Great Questions, which is where high school students can come in and ask any question so they can know how to give a defense and properly articulate God's word to the world, so they can be the pillar and the foundation of truth. Here's just, I texted Miles this morning. I said, send me 3 questions you've gotten in Great Questions. So use this as a little litmus test on how you're doing being the foundation of truth. So he sent me a list. Here's just 3. What evidence do we have for the resurrection? So if somebody were to come up to you today and say, okay, Christian, your entire faith hinges on the fact that some guy rose from the dead, and you say that happened 2,000 years ago, I'm not buying it. I'm calling BS, prove it. Would you be ready to be the stable force for truth to that question? The next one is, what happens if we die without hearing the gospel? It's a pretty common question. What about the person out in the middle of pick your favorite continent who's never heard the gospel and they die? Will they go to hell? They never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. If the gospel is the only means for salvation, what happens in that scenario? Do you know how you would answer the question? The third one was, if God created everything, why did he create other religions? Doesn't make sense. It seems confusing, if not manipulative. If not, it seems like God's stacking the cards against you. If there's only one right religion, but there's hundreds of religions, kind of seems like Christianity would get lost in the deck there, and you threw the deck out, and you're just asking people to pick a random card. And if they don't pick Christianity, is God really good and just to send them to hell? Are you ready, church, to answer those questions? Because according right here, our ecclesiology that comes out of 1 Timothy 3, the study of the church and what our role and our purpose is, it is for you to let the truth impact you so you can be a pillar and for you to be an impacting, stabilizing force for the truth. And are you ready? Now be encouraged. The best answer I've given to these kind of questions is, I don't know, let me get back to you in a week. Okay, that is a great apologetic answer. And I will tell you, there is not a question scripture doesn't answer. If 2 Timothy 3:16 is really true, that God's word is breathed out from God, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. There's not a question your Bible doesn't answer. Now, it doesn't guarantee you're gonna like the answers or that it's gonna be easy to communicate, but there is an answer. I would encourage you, if you're like, I need to grow in this area, talk to your community group. There are amazing resources online. Through, if you go to Watermark and just look up online equipping, there's a handful of online resources to help you walk through that, okay? More training for you there. And then, as we move through the text, Paul's about to do something here that I think is the most important thing. And what he's really about to talk about in verse 16, which is where we're going to go, he's going to talk about this idea of truth that he's been communicating, that we've been talking about. He's going to go, this isn't just a set of facts. This is not just something that happened in history. This is not a list of right and wrongs. The truth is not something, it's someone. And Paul here is now going to connect all of this that you are supposed to be impacted by and portraying to the world and protecting as a person. Your job is to defend and to depict Jesus to the world. That's only going to happen if Jesus has impacted your life and is continuing to impact your life. The way I personally label, I try to outline scripture and just make notes. And the way I think about these couple of verses is the accomplished work of Christ, which is going to be verse 16, and the accomplishing work of Christ, which is really the first couple of verses we just looked at. And it means Christ is always at the center. He did something in his life and he is doing something in his church. He is alive. He is a living God and he is at work. And the same way you read what Paul is doing, the same way you hear your Watermark news, and the same way you hear the story of Lisa, God is alive and working. And his name is Jesus. This is the truth that Paul wants us to recognize, to hold on to, and to present to the world. And so here comes your Christology for the morning, okay? Your study of Christ. And what this is, if you've ever read a book, the reason books are valuable is because it summarizes a bunch of hard work and information into a book. Even better, sometimes than a book, is a song. Verse 16 is really a hymn. It's a song. It's something that likely the church of the time would have already known and would have already sung to one another. Songs are meant to point you back to truth, not teach you new truth. They're supposed to remind you and strengthen and encourage your heart. So this was a hymn. This is Paul. If he gets to pick a summarized list of descriptive things about Jesus, here it is, okay? And it'd be good for us to know this and to remember it. And so he's going to start before he gets all the way into it. He's going to say, great indeed we confess. Which that language, okay, to you is without, what he's trying to say here is it's beyond all question, with most certainty, without argument, no room for maneuvering or changing. What he's about to say is true. the church of all time ought to agree, acknowledge, and say amen to the words that are coming up. It's the mystery of godliness. Don't think mystery like a detective trying to figure out the answers, and the answers are unknown, and something's going to show up for the first time. Think deep truths, okay, that have always been present and that have always existed. And he's going to talk about how Christ is eternal. Christ is God. Therefore, he never had a beginning. But the first line we're going to get into is the fact that he was manifested in the flesh. Okay, here's the first line of six lines that you need to know about Christ. So he had a beginning in the flesh, although he's always existed. Paul uses that word mystery to describe that, a deep truth that is being unveiled to us. So God himself was manifested in the flesh. He took on what we call the incarnation. God came to his creation and put on creation so he could do the rescuing work for his creation. So if you're new here, or maybe you don't know Jesus, what we would want you to understand is people who claim to understand Christ is that because of his love for you, because of his knowledge of the wrongs you've done, because of his justice for the punishment that's coming for those wrongs, he put on flesh so that punishment he could take on himself so you wouldn't have to. So all you've got to do is trust in Jesus manifested in the flesh work when he was here. That's what makes you a part of the church. Not a resume, not a bunch of good works, not trying harder, but acknowledging your brokenness, confessing you need a savior, and that Jesus is your means for salvation. You trust in his work, not your own. He was manifested in the flesh. He's going to go from that line to the second line here, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And really what he's doing is he's moving from the incarnation, which is Christ coming down to the world, putting on flesh. And this is talking about what I'll explain it more in a second, is the resurrection. Okay, that's line two of this hymn. Now, how we know that, I mean, Romans 1, verse 3 through 4 helps us understanding this, which says, concerning his son, who was descended from David, so he came from the right lineage, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The point is, only God could raise from the dead. So he was vindicated, or he was shown or proven to be God. Not only was he vindicated by the Spirit, but the next line says he was seen by angels. This is a little bit of a good theological waste your time discussion here on, was it the angels that were fallen? Was it the angels that never fell? There's a good back and forth bantering that goes on, whichever side you fall on. But the point is this, if mankind can attest to Christ in the flesh coming and resurrecting, and we are God's creation, and God's creation of angels, which have been around since the beginning, are also attesting, who've seen all of history, whether good or bad angels, fallen or walking in obedience to God, they both are attesting to the work of Christ. It's bringing in another witness, if you will, to a case. So if you have humans who can attest to who God is, he's saying angels do too. And they attest the outworking of God's redemptive plan that they have watched since the beginning of time. 1 Peter 1, verse 12 is a good cross-reference here. It says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. To you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. So he's just saying, there's another witness, there's another people seeing the work of God. It's angels. The created beings are attesting to the work of God. And then he's going to move to the next line, and he's going to say Christ was proclaimed among the nations. And so he's, this is where it's going to get, this is why I think Paul grabbed this little hymn and inserted it here. Paul was a guy who was a Jew, was really high up in rankings when it came to the Jewish society and system, and now he's become a preacher to the Gentiles, which all that means is it was revolutionizing people's ideas because it got the wrong paradigm of what God was doing, and it's this. He's not just after Jews. He's after the entire world. So Paul was doing a lot of work here to help the Jewish community understand the God of the Jews is really the God of everyone. And he's here to rescue Jew and Gentile. And so when he says he's proclaimed among the nations, this is a big statement. The nations are meant to worship Yahweh. This is what he's saying. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission, the words Christ left his church with. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So watch this. Jesus leaves with that charge. That's the Gospels. It progresses into this next statement. This is where Paul says, back to the verse, believed on in the world. What book comes after the Gospels? It's Acts. Acts is the historical narrative of what happens when Christ leaves. So Christ is about to leave. He says, go make disciples. In Acts 1:8, what does it say? It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So why am I walking you through a little bit of a timeline and showing you the progression? It's because Paul here is summarizing the work of God, the work of the church, what Jesus did, and he's putting it in six lines. And he's saying, this is who Christ is. He's the one who came. He's the one who resurrected. Even the angels attest to it. His gospel is going to go forth. It's going to be believed on in the world. The mission of Christ is not going to cease when he isn't physically here. And it will be accomplished through his church. That's you, follower of Christ. And then the last thing he's going to say, he's going to wrap up the hymn with the phrase, taken up in glory. And his point here is Christ's ascension is our assurance of his return. The statement he used earlier, a living God. He's not dead, he's not in the grave, he may not be here, but he is coming back. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of the Father, of God the Father. So he's going to say, Jesus has gone away and he is coming again. And this message of a person, of God who is fully man and fully God, this is the truth that he's saying the church's behavior and conduct portrays to the world as pillars and as our life and our defense of is what protects and stabilizes the message of Christ to the world. So let's get after it, church. How we behave, how we love one another really matters. You knowing your Bible, you being ready to open it up and give a defense and articulate who Jesus is to the world really matters. So Philippians 1, 27 is kind of a good summary. And the first line just says, let us live a life, a manner worthy of the gospel. So whether Paul's with you or not there, or the church to come, this is his encouragement. That the church ought to live a life worthy of Christ. So we ought to proclaim it with our lives. We ought to protect it with the truth. And we certainly ought to spend time praising him while we're together. So we're going to do that by singing one more song, but let me pray for us before we do. Lord, we just acknowledge that we needed you to come in the flesh. And we needed you to be resurrected because we can't resurrect our lives from the pit and the bondage and the slavery and the sin and the punishment. But Lord, just as you vindicated by what you did while you were here, that you have the power and authority to make dead things alive, turn darkness into light, that you would do that for us, broken, imperfect people. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't just let us go, that you pursued us in the flesh. And so we love you. We want our lives as Watermark Frisco, as just people who claim the name of Christ, to be wrapped in the beauty of obedience and holiness. We want to create a thirst in people's mouth to want to know you. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously devoting to your word, but studying your word, that we could get an answer to people's legitimate questions, We thank you for the way you've preserved your word to help us do that. And so would you illuminate in our lives, where's the crack in our pillars? Where are we missing some ornaments of holiness? What questions could we spend time learning? Because Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and all of our mind. Help us to respond to your perfect, complete work in Jesus now. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.